I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. You know, I'd like to ask, who's one of your greatest faith heroes? Why don't you text me, 877-933-2484. Who's just somebody whose life inspires you to believe God for more, to walk more courageously with Him, to live by your convictions? I would love to know. Corrie Ten Boom is one of mine. In my younger years as a fairly new believer, someone gave me her book, Tramp for the Lord, and it changed my life. I read it several times. I would pray that my family would have the courage to do what the Ten Booms did. Would I be able to find the beauty in life in the middle of a concentration camp like she did? God used Corrie and her family literally to change the world, and we're still talking about her today. Well, author and playwright joins me today, Pete Peterson, to talk about The Hiding Place. This is his latest production. It's a story about Corrie and her family's life. We're going to talk about that production, talk about the Ten Boom story, and just I'm praying that you feel inspired to live up to what you know, to live your convictions, to trust God to keep you, to not live by the fear of man or the sway of culture, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. Quick announcement before we hear from Pete. If you've not downloaded our app yet, we'd love for you to do that. It's free. And that way, if you're traveling this season, you can take us with you. Go to the App Store, search Faith Radio Network. You can live stream our shows from anywhere and even catch the podcast after the fact. So hope you'll check it out. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. A.S. Pete Peterson is the author of The Revolutionary War Adventures, The Fiddler's Gun, and its sequel, Fiddler's Green, as well as numerous short stories. As a playwright, he's published a Civil War musical, The Battle of Franklin, a critically acclaimed stage adaptation of Frankenstein, and The Hiding Place, which we're talking about today. He and his wife, Jennifer, live in Nashville, where he's executive director of The Rabbit Room, managing editor of Rabbit Room Press, and artistic director of Rabbit Room Theater. You're a busy guy, Pete. So good to meet you.
Yeah, I'm happy to be here. Nice to meet you, Susie.
Yeah, looking forward to the conversation. Before we dig into the content of The Hiding Place, I would just love to know, what has God been speaking to you about these days as you've walked with Him?
Man, that's a good question. I love the phrase that you just used, that walk as I walk with Him. What's on my mind a lot is that last year, my wife and I went to Spain and walked the Camino de Santiago pilgrimage route, which I don't know if you or your listeners have heard of this, but it's a 500-mile pilgrimage route that's been there for 1,000 years, in which pilgrims travel from all over Europe to Santiago, Spain, which is the traditional resting place of the remains of St. James, if you're Catholic. If you're not Catholic, that means a little less. But it was a great six-week walking experience that we took. And I did, like a lot of people asked me as I was going into it, do you expect this to be like a really transformational spiritual experience? And my answer was no. Like a lot of people say that's the way this kind of thing hits them. And I wasn't working myself up for that. I would tell people, I just want to go have a nice vacation and do a little walking. And then, but the reality after 6 weeks of walking and walking almost 600 miles was profoundly spiritual. It was this beautiful experience of the church and the way that it has been hospitable to people over the last 1,000 years. The entire 500-mile journey is lined with hostels who exist solely to take care of pilgrims. And that is something that the church developed and the church saw value in for, you know, more time than we can even count in our country. And the experience I had was that it was almost this parable of Christ. The word Camino, which is the name of this pilgrim route, is Spanish for the way. And of course, Christ says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's this real sense of sort of revelation for me during that entire walk, that it was sort of a participation in the body of and the life of Christ, and that it forces you every day to get up and not know where you're going to sleep that night, not know who's going to feed you, not know who you're going to meet. But after the first week, all of your anxiety disappears and you look forward to the unknown because you trust that the way is going to take care of you. And it does. And the way that the church has built this and the way that the culture has cared for it just has turned it into this real experience of what I saw interpreted as, you know, kind of the way that Christ is in the world, taking care of us. It was almost like a living parable that you get up and you walk every day and you pound it into your bones that, you know, Christ is taking care of me every step. He knows where I'm going to be tonight, and he's already set the place at the dinner table, you know? So it was just a profound thing that my wife and I experienced. That's really hard to put words to unless you've done something like that. But it was meaningful. And it is, we finished that last year, almost a year, to the day. And it has not left me. It is it's with me all the time. You know, that's really, it's related to Corey's story even. You know, so much of Corey's story is about the sovereignty of God, trusting that, things are going well, even if you don't understand how, or that God is in control, even if you don't understand how. And it was a different version of that, like our experience on the Camino. And, you know, I've often said, you know, you just mentioned how busy I am, which is very true. I've got so many plates spinning sometimes I can't keep my head screwed on straight. But, you know, my wife will often say, you know, you're too busy. You got to cut back. You got to do something that's just for you. You know, and I feel the same way too. It's like, if I didn't have all this work, would I be kind of just off in the woods somewhere building a cabin for my own enjoyment? And my answer to that is that, yeah, I have those desires, but the reality is, like, I feel like I'm supposed to be doing what the Holy Spirit's leading me to do at every moment. And so, like, when I get up in the morning, whether I want to watch TV or read a comic book or go to the woods, I have to ask myself, what is the Holy Spirit calling me to right now? And that's my job, is to go do that. And the reality is, if I really believe all of this crazy stuff that we say we believe, that there's going to be a new creation in which we're going to realize the work of our hands, if I really believe that, and I do, that means I've got all the time in the world for that other stuff. Like, we've got eternity and a new creation to, you know, work at things that we're going to enjoy.
Come on.
But right now, like, my job is to do what the Spirit's giving me to do for the building of that kingdom.
So, and good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. I love all of that. I read a novel on the Camino, and the way that the author was, the main character was actually trying to be a controlling mom and follow her son or daughter. I don't remember. It was many books ago, but really she had an agenda for her young adult son or daughter, but God used it to disentangle her from all of her props, all of her self-preservation, all of her need for control, because she got separated from them and had to be dependent on people she didn't know, had to wonder where her next meal was going to come from. And I felt like I took the pilgrimage with her, because they had several storylines of people who are approaching this journey with their own props, their own biases, not realizing that they have them, but the being forced to be in the moment really makes you reckon with all of your props, you know. And I love what you're saying. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it's very interesting, especially as an American. I feel like as an American, we have this kind of built-in sense of self-reliance and individuality, this determined need to figure it all out ourselves and to take care of ourselves. And then to go to another country where you're a stranger, you don't understand the language, and to put yourself in humility at the mercy of this thing you're participating in, and have to learn to be the recipient of love and care and hospitality that you cannot control, is just such a valuable lesson, you know? And it's something that, you know, as I've come back, you know, and kind of have sunken back into the American way of doing things, I'm always trying to maintain that sense of, you know what, I don't have to figure it all out. Like, the, you know, I can be at the mercy of other people, and that's good. That's a good lesson for me to learn. I don't have to be in control all the time.
And in the mercies of God. I mean, truly, because he's still the same God. I mean, you put yourself in a position to be dependent and humbly have to stay in the moment. You put yourself in that position, but boy, when we put ourselves before God in that way, even in this fast-paced culture, he's going to show himself faithful, you know?
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, can I tell you a quick story? One of my favorite things that happened while we were on the Camino, one night we stumbled into this little town. I can't even remember the name, but it was a hostel run by an evangelical group. I think it was called Oasis Trails. And it was a great experience, wonderful little, you know, ancient building we stayed in. You know, they serve us this home-cooked meal. So you sit down with 30 other people from all over the world, all different languages, and you learn how to communicate over dinner and you enjoy the experience. And then at the end of dinner, they said, hey, you know, in about an hour, we're going to have a Jesus meditation in the stable if anybody would like to come. And keep in mind that, you know, while Christians certainly do this pilgrimage, a lot of these people are not believers. They've come here and they're in this position of openness to learning something and openness spiritually, that they're looking for something and they don't know what, but they're not necessarily, they haven't found it yet. They're not sure that it's Jesus. So it's wonderful that this hostel is offering this sort of, as they termed it, Jesus meditation. So we go, and I kind of in the back of my mind wondered, is it just going to be a me and my wife and a couple other people who are already Christians? And that wasn't the case. Almost everybody showed up and sat down on the floor of the stable, which is covered in these, you know, carpets. And this Dutch woman came in and sat down and said, hey, we're just going to read the Bible for a little bit and think about it, and then we will do some sharing. And so she opened up the Bible and she started reading. And immediately I'm in pre-production, or I know as soon as I come home, I'm going into pre-production for The Hiding Place. So for an elderly Dutch woman to come out and read the Bible to me is immediately emotional for me, if that makes sense.
Yep.
So she sits down and she does this sort of Lectio Divina thing of reading the same scripture over and over again and just letting us sit in it. And the scripture she chose to read was, come to me, all of you who are carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. And I was immediately struck that she used that translation. Usually we read that as those who are heavy laden. But in the context of a pilgrimage where everybody's got to pack on all day and can't wait to take it off at night, for her to say, come to me, all you who are carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest, was really powerful. And so we meditated on that. And then she suggested that, you know, anybody that wants to in the room can just talk a little bit about what you've learned so far on your walk. And so surprisingly, everybody talked. We just went around the circle and people unburdened all sorts of stuff. They're walking because they're divorced and don't know what comes next. They're walking because they've lost a loved one and are working through their grief. They're walking, you know, for all sorts of reasons, spiritual and otherwise. You know, and I also gave my testimony. We actually were, one of the reasons we were walking is that my priest had died a few months earlier, the day before he left for the Camino. I'm Anglican, so my good friend, Father Thomas, passed away right before he left. So part of our walking was a processing of our grief for him. But when we got to the end of that whole process, one of the gentlemen who runs the hostel gave his testimony. And what he told us was that years ago, he had given his life to Jesus and read the Bible for the first time. And one of his primary takeaways was that he understood that God wanted him to go into all the world and share the gospel. And he was, I think, from the UK, and was a man of little means. And he said he really struggled with that commission because he didn't have any way to go into all the world and do this thing that he felt like he was being called to. And he said he prayed to God and he said, hey, Lord, I believe that you're calling me to this, but I have no idea how you expect me to do that. I don't know how to go into the world and share this news. And he said he went to sleep that night and he woke up and the Holy Spirit told him, go to Spain and I will bring the world to you. And he followed that, and he's been at this hostel ever since. And every night there is a gathering of 20 to 30 people around his dinner table with whom he shares the gospel. And those people are from all over the world. And it just, it just broke me in half. It was so beautiful. And it's exactly the same thing that we're talking about, the sovereignty of God, the trust that even if you don't understand, that God has already put the mechanism for his purposes in motion, you know? So it's not our job to figure it out. It's our job to pay attention.
It's hear that framework as we go to break. It's not our job to figure it out. Our job to pay attention. So imagine the Tim Boom family, hiding Jews, and really this calling evolved one faith-filled step at a time. How did they do it? What did you learn, Pete, as you were doing and working on this production and exploring the Tim Boom story? We'll talk more with Pete Peterson. He's executive director of Rabbit Room. He's the artistic director of Rabbit Room Theater, as well as other roles he plays. But we're going to talk about this Hiding Place production. It's stunning. It just is. So I can't wait for you to hear more from Pete Peterson in just a moment. Faith Radio podcasts are produced by the listener-supported ministry of Faith Radio. If you're interested in becoming a team member, a donor to this ministry, you can support the podcast anytime and donate at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. Talking to Pete Peterson today, he wears a number of hats, let me put it that way. Executive Director of the Rabbit Room, Managing Editor of the Rabbit Room Press, and Artistic Director of Rabbit Room Theater. We just had a really fantastic conversation about a pilgrimage that he took a year ago. And that I was just worth that first segment. I'm glad we were able to just really take our time with that. But Pete, let's talk about the hiding place. How and when did you discern and decide that this was going to be your next project?
Yeah, great question. And it's interesting. I was not somebody that was really familiar with Corrie Ten Boom or The Hiding Place until a few years ago. I had written a number of plays here in Nashville and really enjoyed the process. I really found some success in that. And then one of the guys that I worked for had moved to Houston and was working as the artistic director of AD Players Theater Company in Houston, Texas. And he called me one day and he said, "Hey, would you be interested in working on The Hiding Place?" And I said, "Oh, is that the Corrie Ten Boom thing?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm interested, but let me go read the book and make sure I think I'm the person that can do that." So I went home that weekend, read the book, and really fell in love with it and called him back eagerly and said, "Absolutely, I would love to work on this thing." And that was the beginning of the process. And what's interesting about that is that AD Players was founded by Jeanette Cliff George. And Jeanette played Corrie Ten Boom in the movie from the 70s. So anybody that's seen that movie is familiar with her performance. So she went on to found this theater company in Houston, which was very successful. She was a beloved member of the Houston theater community. And she died in 2017, I believe. So when she died, they built this brand new world-class theater in downtown Houston in her honor. It's called the George Theater. Her name was Jeanette Cliff George. And one of the first things that they did when they opened the theater was to commission a new adaptation of The Hiding Place in her honor. And so I went into the process absolutely terrified because, I loved the story. I wanted to tell the story, but I was also had this growing awareness of how beloved Corrie was, because until I really got into it, I didn't appreciate the full impact that she had had on so many people. And the more I became aware of that, the more I carried this burden of realizing I got to get this right. Like, you know, this isn't where you can just be fast and loose with the facts and, you know, just come up with your own version of things. Like, this has got to honor who this woman was. And then on top of that, Jeanette Cliff was so beloved that I was going to premiere this show to her community. And so I had to honor that as well. So I went into the whole process with a lot of prayer, a lot of fear and trembling, and just wanting to do justice to these two remarkable women. And that's where it started. So really quickly, I realized that the only way that I can do justice to any of this is to go beyond just reading the book and trying to adapt it. I needed to get into some real world research. So my wife and I immediately found time to go to Amsterdam to visit the Ten Boom house in Harlem, talk to those folks, to crawl into the hiding place and feel what it's like. Wow. To spend time, you know, in the culture and get a sense for like what the Dutch are like, you know, and what the streets are like, what are the noises and, you know, what does that kind of pace of life feel like? And then we took a road trip from Harlem across Germany to visit Ravensbrück concentration camp. And
it's still there.
It's still there. Yeah. And it's not something I had ever done before. It's not something you really put on a bucket list, you know, to visit a right. concentration camp. But I often describe the experience as sort of the negative image of visiting the Grand Canyon. And what I mean by that is, have you been to the Grand Canyon, Susie?
I haven't.
You haven't. But you've seen pictures of it.
Yes.
And you,
our son
you
was
see
just
all
there.
These pictures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you see all the pictures. You spend your life familiar with the pictures. But the reality is when you actually go yourself and you walk up to the rim of the Grand Canyon, your mind can't comprehend how much bigger it is than all of those pictures you ever saw. Because it's just, you can't understand it until you're there. Even though you can appreciate what people say about it. So that was my experience in going to Ravensbrück. Is I had seen Schindler's List. I had seen all of these Holocaust films and TV series. I had read about it, been taught it in school, knew it intimately in a lot of ways. But until we showed up at a camp, and until you stand with your back against the wall where people have been executed by firing squad, and know that you are standing where their blood was spilled, until you walk through the camp and stand in the gas chamber where people were exterminated, until you stand in front of the literal oven where Betsy Tin Boom was disposed of, like you can't really appreciate the full breadth and depth of the evil that happened. And it's overwhelming. One of the things that was most powerful to me in that experience was, we went through the whole tour and the camps. We went to two camps. We went to Ravensbrück and Dachau. And the camps are put together very intentionally. A great job by the historical, folks in Germany of building these things into museums, because they lead you through the entire development of how this happened. So it's not just that you go in and look at what's there. Like, they really go into the detail of this is how 10 years prior to World War II, this began to develop. And you get this deeper understanding for how it didn't just spring into being one day. It was a long process of gradual steps getting there, which is how so many people were fooled into it, But you go through this whole process of learning about what happened and seeing the pictures and reading the testimonies of the prisoners. And then at the end of the tour, you and I are old enough, I think, to remember phone books. There is a book, very like a phone book, with a thin kind of onion paper and the very tiny type on it. And in this phone book sized document, every page is just a name and the entry date to that camp and the death date.
Oh, dear.
And it's the size of a phone book that you just flip through, and it's name after name after name after name.
My goodness.
And it's horrifying to see all of these names. But then you walk into the next room, and on the wall is this giant map with a dot for every concentration camp in Europe. And you realize that every one of those camps has a phone book.
My goodness.
And there's hundreds of them. And you just, your mind can't really get itself around. And we often talk about, 6 million Jews having been murdered, and that's just the Jews. That's not including, the millions of other folks, the gypsies and the political prisoners and the Christians and all these other folks that disagreed with the Nazis. So it was just a powerful experience.
I'm sorry. I hate to cut you off because you have a hard break, but I don't want to miss what you're saying. So let's pick it up on the other side. Wow, talking to Pete Peterson, we're talking about the Tin Booms, the hiding place, and really how does their story equip us to navigate the times in which we find ourselves? We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Pray you're having a really good day. We sure are having a fantastic conversation with Pete Peterson. He's executive director of The Rabbit Room, managing editor of The Rabbit Room Press, and artistic director of Rabbit Room Theater. And he recently wrote the screenplay, produced the screenplay for The Hiding Place. Corey Tin Boom has been one of my faith heroes for a very long time. And I got to watch 2/3 of this movie. I've got about a third left, and I can't wait to get back to it. Want you to know this film is coming to the big screen August 3rd and 5th, and then in North America, and then worldwide cinemas on August 16th. Angie will post a link to the trailer in the show notes. It's stunning. The cast is amazing. I really found myself just holding my breath. I mean, I was just so pulled in every moment. And before we dig more into that, one thing you said was so interesting, because you traveled. I mean, you went to Ravensbrück, where Betsy and Corey were held, and Dachau, you said. And I didn't even know those camps were still there. I'm so grateful Germany is, providing opportunity for people to walk the journey and see how this happened. You said there was kind of almost a grooming, that's my word, but like there was something leading up for a decade prior to this happening. Help us understand, like, how did that happen? What was there a narrative where they were grooming people to believe a certain way about Jews, or and why?
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know how in depth I can really get on that, since I'm not a historian, because entire books have been written on the subject. But part of what is interesting is that, you know, the German civilization, the German culture, had been through a lot of political and economic upheaval. The economy had fallen apart, and Hitler kind of came in at that low point and began to kind of embolden people with stories of how Germany could be great again, and to really talk about, it's a real nationalist movement that happens a decade prior. And of course, people want all of these things. They want to reestablish their culture and their country to the, you know, place that it was before it all fallen apart. And so that good instinct, you know, over the course of years, gradually grew into things that became very, very unhealthy. And I think that's what's potentially, you know, so seductive about it. And it's chilling to really see how that played out over the course of, you know, many years. In fact, you know, Ravensbrück, where Corey and Betsy were imprisoned, you know, in the early days when it was established, it wasn't a bad place. There were flowers, you know, they fed people well. You know, it was just like a place where they would send political prisoners to do a couple years of re-education or, you know, whatever. And it wasn't a, as we think of now, death camp. And, you know, so it took, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years even for some of these camps to evolve into the horrific things they became. So by the time Corey and Betsy arrived near the end of the war, you know, there's just hundreds and thousands of people dying every day. And then they've got the gas camp or the gas chambers that have been built where they're, you know, actually exterminating people on purpose rather than just letting them die by malnutrition. So, you know, the scary thing is, you know, it's easy for us to think, oh, the Nazis were just evil and they built these death camps. We would never do that. But honestly, like, that's not how the Nazis became the Nazis. They became the Nazis by thinking they were doing something righteous. And they created these camps by thinking that they were punishing the right people. And then those camps slowly devolved into this demonic thing that infected the whole culture. And I tell you, one of the other sad things about my visit to Germany was our entire experience there. My wife and I stayed in Airbnbs. So we didn't stay in hotels. We stayed in people's homes. We met people. And, you know, almost invariably, when we would show up to a new place, we would meet these wonderful German folks who would excitedly show us their property and show us where we're staying and give us food and, you know, very hospitable, wonderful people. And then they would ask, so what brings you to Germany? And when my answer was, well, I'm doing research and I've come here to see a concentration camp, immediately their whole demeanor would just fall. They became very solemn, and, you know, and I could see what was going on in their eyes was, you know, in the context of a civilization that gave rise to the Protestant Reformation, all sorts of philosophy and theology and art, like Wagner, you know, all of this great culture that they have produced over, you know, the last thousand years. And here is the American here to see the worst thing that we ever did.
Wow.
And the fear that maybe that's all anybody's going to remember about us. And that's,
did you ever get a chance? It is so heartbreaking. Did you ever get a chance to process what you were seeing in their eyes? Were you able to further that conversation at all?
Very rarely, and just only in very limited ways, because, you know, there's a language barrier, And, you know, I don't really want to plumb that depth with them. What I want to do is put them at ease, because they do have a beautiful country and a beautiful culture. Right. And I really enjoyed my time there. And I don't want to dwell on the darkness, you know?
Sure.
But it was heartbreaking. So, you know, we came back, or I came back from that trip just kind of fundamentally changed at a ground level, with this whole new understanding, not only of, you know, the Holocaust, but an understanding of what Corey and Betsy had been through. And then understanding, like, I need to really wrestle with this story and do it justice. And for me, it became an opportunity to wrestle with theodicy, which is a, you know, kind of a fancy word that means, how can we believe in a good God who permits evil to exist? Because for me, having come back from that, it was impossible for me to look and think about Corey and Betsy in the middle of the darkest part of the 20th century and not wonder, how did they come to these conclusions that we can be grateful in the midst of the darkest place on earth? You know, so they were in real time wrestling with this question of theodicy every day. And so I wanted the play to really wrestle with that too. And, you know, that became really interesting to me, really healthy for me. And ultimately, I think one of the, you know, real, I hesitate to say answers, because I don't think theodicy is something you really answer. It's something that you wrestle with. If the question could be definitively answered, we would have done it by now, you know, but it's always one of the mysteries of the faith. And so wrestling with it is the proper response. And one of the ways that, you know, I did that was, when I was in Ravensbrück, I came across this story and this drawing by a prisoner of a nun who was imprisoned administering communion to the prisoners in the midst of the camp. And there was a prayer that went along with it that the nun had written. And the prayer was something to the effect of, Lord, thank you for our sisters here and the fellowship and the love between ourselves. And we pray that on the day of final judgment, that the love we have for one another will cover over the sins of those who have put us here. Wow. And I was so overwhelmed by that attitude and in the context of communion. And so in the show, and so in the show, I included that scene, which is not, you know, necessarily historical for the Ten Booms, but it is a historical thing that did happen at Ravensbrück. And so I have, you know, Betsy giving communion to her sisters here in the camp. And the thing that's so powerful to me about that image is that we, as comfortable Americans, tend to think of communion as the moment in which we are kind of joined to the divine. Like, we participate in the life of Christ and in the body of Christ in this very physical way through communion, right? What we don't often think about is that in that moment in a concentration camp, to take communion means that not only are these women being joined to Christ in this communal way, but Christ is being joined to them in their suffering. So that communion goes both ways. You know, it's Christ coming down to participate in our physical bodily suffering in the moment, even as we are encouraged by our participation with him in the eternal. And that's incredible to me, because that is a real way of wrestling with theodicy. We believe in a God who suffers with us and came and did suffer like we do. And that ought rightly to change the way that we perceive our own suffering.
Wow.
Does that make sense?
So much. And my producer looked up the definition of theodicy, the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. And one of the lines that Betsy said when they were, because they, you know, just the way that the Ten Booms just, there was the need. And so one at a time, they're taking in these Jews and hiding them and feeding them. And Betsy, in her sweet way, says, our hospitality will be our protest. And Pete, I was thinking as I was watching that, you know, I feel like in some ways we're in that pre-Nazi Germany mentality in our nation. I fear for our nation. I intercede every day, midday, and every evening, because if we are caught up in the narratives, I mean, there is a force that is beyond us that wants us to hate each other. And it's like, if you feel so sure you're all right and they're all wrong, you can justify just about anything. And I was watching a panel of veterans this past weekend, just being interviewed, and one of the guys talked about, he said, I lost brothers in wars. I fought for this nation. It was a safe place for many for so long. And he says, but there's something so evil at work. I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, it's like, I don't care who you voted for. He said, you may have voted for so-and-so. You may have voted for someone else. He says, but you both like puppies and you both like peanut butter. Can't you get along? And I thought, yeah. You know, I'm like, truly though, what if our hospitality was our protest? You know what I'm saying? What if somehow, some way we have got to break free from the culture, the current that the enemy wants us swept up in, that where you're justifying, as a Christian, you're justifying your hatred. There's no justification. And you look at what the Ten Booms did, and they suffered the most vile of hatred and somehow kept their hearts pure. That's what blows me away about their story.
Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. I love that about them. The idea that our normal response to injustice and violence and hatred is high passion and anger, and we want to go to war. We want to punch back at it. And the idea that the Ten Booms reaction was hospitality, you know, that's what they're doing. They're not just hiding refugees. They're hiding them and being kind to them and feeding them and making them welcome, you know, and that's just, it's a revolutionary idea, you know, that's the kind of idea that can change the world. That's why Jesus is such a revolutionary figure, not mm-hmm. because he inspires violence, you know, and uprising, but because he's come and he's preaching this upside down kingdom where, you know, the right response is kindness and love, even when it doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. And it's hard for us because we're human.
Yeah, right. Right. And again, if your inputs are constantly fueling the fire of hatred, that's on us. I've been saying this for the last few years. As Christians, we have to steward our perspective. We have to steward our inputs. And what is the fruit of your continual inputs? Because if you find yourself bitter and justifying your angry attitude, I mean, that we will all give an account. We will. And I just think this is why stories like this have to come to the forefront of our minds again, to see what Christ-like modeling looks like in the face of pure evil. And as we go to break, I want to read another line from Betsy, because this is when the threat was coming that, you know, that they're onto us and this is getting dangerous. This is not a game. You could go to prison. You could die if you're caught hiding these Jews. And she says, Christ stayed in the garden when they knew he would come, when he knew they would come. I will stay in my home and I pray they do not. When we come back, Pete, I would love to have you just tell us more, especially for those who maybe aren't familiar with the Ten Booms, just more of what you learned and how their story and their life, and specifically Corey's life, impacted you. Talking to Pete Peterson today, I can't wait for you to see the screenplay of The Hiding Place again. It is coming to the big screen August 3rd and 5th in North America, worldwide cinemas on August 16th. And we'll put the link to the trailer in the show notes so you can get a glimpse of it. I hope everybody will see it. More with Pete Peterson in a minute. This is Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. Well, here at Faith Radio, we love God's Word. We're committed to God's Word, and we want to help you dig into God's Word so that you understand it in ways you never have before. We like to provide opportunities where we can together read the Bible together. Well, we'd love for you to explore what the Bible says about suffering, truth, and godliness as we read the Bible together through the book of 2 Timothy. You can sign up now for the 2-week study and get your free study guide at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to Pete Peterson. He is executive director of The Rabbit Room, managing editor of Rabbit Room Press, and artistic director of Rabbit Room Theater. And he wrote the screenplay to The Hiding Place, which hits the big theaters August 3rd and 5th. And I strongly suggest that you go out and see it when you get the chance. As I said, I'm about 2/3 of the way through, and I kept holding my breath. I mean, I just got to tell you, the cast, they're amazing. I mean, every one of them. I mean, you're so involved in the story as you're watching. And even the way you went back and forth, I won't give too much away, but just your angles, your point of views, I'm just amazed. You did a brilliant job.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's been quite the process.
Wow. So tell me, again, for the sake of those who maybe aren't really familiar with the Ten Booms story and with Corey specifically, just what you know, what you've learned about this family that we really should know.
Yeah, great question. And it's a good The reason I say it's a great question is because it's such a story at this point of a previous generation, that one of the things I got so excited about was the opportunity to bring this to the current generation. The book, you know, is a perennial bestseller, but, you know, reading is not quite as popular as it used to be. And the film, which was made in 75, the previous film, is just, it's an old movie, and it's not something that appeals to the new generation in the same way that it did to the last one. So I'm really excited to be able to preserve Corey's story, because it's one that needs to be remembered. Like, we can't forget these things. And so the Ten Booms were a family in the Netherlands, in Haarlem, outside of Amsterdam. They ran a watch shop. Corey was the first female watch repair woman in the Netherlands, which was a big deal at the time. Her father was a watchmaker, watch repairman. And interestingly, 100 years prior to World War II, their family began a weekly prayer meeting in their home for the Jewish people. They felt the Holy Spirit burdened them with the need to pray for the Jewish community. And so that was a weekly thing that happened in their home for 100 years before came to fruition during World War II in a very real way, which is fascinating and beautiful. And so during World War II, when Holland was invaded by the Germans, and they started, you know, rounding up Jewish folks, the Ten Boom family became part of the underground, and they sheltered Jews in their house as they were moved across Europe and eventually relocated to safe places. And so throughout the course of the war, they ended up saving more than 800 people, which is remarkable. And it's even more remarkable when you realize that the size of the house was such that that was never more than about 8 people at a time. So it's this long work of hospitality and danger. And interestingly, the, what's the name of it? Not the KGB, the,
Gestapo,
the Gestapo station, was right around the corner from their home. So they were doing this literally right under the noses of the Nazis. Yeah, it was pretty remarkable. And
Pete, can I just ask, how long from when they took in their first Jew to when they were caught? How much time transpired?
I think it was about 4 years.
Wow.
Yeah, they were finally caught in 44. And they went. It was right at the tail end of the war when they finally were caught and were sent to prison. But when they once they were caught, most of the family died in prison or as a result of prison. And Corey is essentially the sole survivor of her family after the war. And so what's remarkable about that is that she doesn't, instead of descending into, you know, grief and despair, which would be entirely reasonable, she ends up becoming kind of a superhero. And she spends the rest of her life traveling the world and testifying to Jesus because of what she had learned in the concentration camp. And it's also interesting to remember that, like Corey Ten Boom, her the adventure of her lifetime didn't begin until she was in her 50s. So the time of the hiding place, the story, she and Betsy are past middle age, and so when Corey comes out of the concentration camp, she's in her late 50s, if not early 60s, and then spends the next 30 to 40 years of her life traveling the world, visiting 60 countries, testifying to millions of people. And so if you're like me, like I'm just over 50 and I feel like, man, I should have accomplished it by now. I guess I'm not going to get anything real important done in my life. And so then to encounter a story like Corey's where she didn't even get going till she was older than I am is really encouraging. And really remarkable. Yeah. Wow. They were just incredible people.
Two of my favorite stories from Tramp for the Lord. If you haven't read that one, and friends, if you haven't, I strongly encourage you. I bet you could get it on Amazon for $5. But that, you know, I was just a young believer, and her radical, humble surrender to the Lord just moved me so much. I mean, that was my context for faith because it was one of the first books I'd read. And there was a story about where she ran up to the counter at the airport and said she needed her flights to go from this place to this place, like three places in a row. And they handed her back her tickets, but they weren't in the order that she had suggested. And she said, oh, no, you got this wrong. She said, my master has told me I must go to this place, then this place, this place. And they said, well, your master has told you wrong because you would need an island in the middle of the ocean to go in that order. And she says, well, my master is never wrong, so I will sit over there and I will pray that you find your island. Let me know when you do. And so she went over and she sat down and prayed. And I don't know how much time passed, but they came to get her and they were pale white. And they're like, are you seriously praying for an island? Yes. Did you find one? Here's your tickets. They did. They located an island somehow, some way, and she got where she needed to go. And one of my other favorites was when she was speaking somewhere and some scholars surrounded her, looked down their noses at her and said, what gives you the qualifications to be speaking all over the world? And she just sweetly reached in her purse and broke up a chocolate bar, gave me each a piece. Gentlemen, taste. And they tasted, and she said, it's good, isn't it? And they said, yes. And she said, I've tasted and I've seen that my God is good, and I'm going to tell the world about him. And that was her answer. Yeah. I love her. I cannot wait to meet her. I just was so, I mean, I don't even understand her courage, to be honest with you, Pete. I want to, you know what I mean? I can bend towards fear so easily. And
she was something else.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting that in the writing process, I ended up thinking a lot about the words witness and testimony. And I think in the Christian context, we often think about those in terms of, to witness is to go tell somebody about Jesus because we're trying to convert them. And the testimony is just to tell it. That's just the story we tell about when we became a Christian, which all those things are true. But those are actually legal terms. Like a witness is the person who goes to the stand and testifies to the evidence that they've seen in order that the jury can make a right decision. And the testimony is, you know, it kind of reframes the whole thing. So then to think about the fact that Corrie ten Boom went and saw things that we can't imagine and came out of that experience with the determination that she is going to witness to what she had seen for the rest of her life and give that testimony. It's not just this kind of sweet Christian language. It's that, no, she is telling the world, look, I have seen something that you have not, and you need to believe me. And, scripture talks about us being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And that's what it's telling us. It's like, listen, the Lord has given these people witness to something that you have not seen, and you can trust and listen to what they are telling you. And that's literally who Corrie ten Boom is, I think, in a way that does that make sense? There's a different layer to it when you think about it like that, which is fascinating to me. So
she's a credible witness. Let's put it that way, right?
She's a credible witness. That's right.
Yeah.
And even though she says things that are very difficult, you know, it's my job to believe her. She is part of the cloud of witnesses that God has given the church. And, you know, that's remarkable.
How has her story changed you?
Man, well, it's given me a lot of time to think about all these things that we've just been talking about, especially the sovereignty of God and the ability or the challenge for me to go through the world trusting that whether or not I understand what's happening, that it is unfolding in a way that is ultimately for the purposes of God and that I am going to understand one day. I think I'm very attracted to the idea of mystery. And it's very important to me not to lose the mysteries of the faith. I think there's an American tendency to want to define everything very tightly with systematic theology and explain it all as if it's a math equation. And I really resist that. But you can also go too far in that direction and just think of it all as kind of a loosey-goosey mystery. Well, somebody explained to me not long ago, they put it like this, like God is a mystery. But he's not a mystery like a mystery novel in which you have to solve it. God is a mystery in that he is eternally knowable, but you will never exhaust what you know of him.
Beautiful.
You know, so that means like we have all of eternity to continually uncover the beauty and the truth of God. So he is this mystery that we can spend everything pursuing. And that's incredibly exciting to me. And that's kind of how, you know, that's tied to the hiding place. Like Corrie and Betsy are giving testimonies of this mystery that I still don't fully understand, But that doesn't mean that I can't understand it. It also doesn't mean that I will ever fully understand it. And that fills me with excitement.
Wow, this has been so rich, so good. Is there anything, we just got 30 seconds left, anything you want our listeners to know as to how to find the film?
I would say, well, it's important to point out that it's only in theaters for 2 days.
Okay,
So the
friends.
3rd and the 5th in North
All right.
America, get your tickets at thehidingplacefilm.com. And I just hope people enjoy it and are blessed by it, because this is a story that we cannot forget.
Well done, good and faithful servant. You did an amazing job, Pete. So good to know you and meet you. Thank you for joining us today.
Thanks, Susie.
So good. Thank you for tuning in. I pray that you'll get your tickets and get out to see the movie. You will not be sorry. Fantastic. I pray also you found some encouragement here today. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.